So Romans chapter 13 is the classic key New Testament text about government, the establishment of government, the role and the purpose of government, how Christians are to relate to government. Without this text, God's people, the early church, living under the new covenant in Christ's kingdom, might have assumed that the governments of this world are unnecessary. Christians might have thought that it's their duty to overthrow governments that fail to meet biblical standards, to act like the Old Testament judges, like Gideon or Samson or Jephthah, to overthrow illegitimate kings. Or Christians might have assumed that they were to create one new theocratic state in this world, like Old Testament Israel, rather than by preaching the truth, bring all nations under the authority of Christ. So a lot can go wrong, and a lot can be misunderstood without Romans chapter 13. We certainly need this text in our Christian experience. It's very important in regard to knowing what the will of God is for the Christian in regard to our relationship with the state. And wrongly established government and a wrong reaction to government really results in a lot of suffering in this world, the death of many people. You know, just as in the text we looked at last week in Romans chapter 12, the law of non-retaliation. You know, chapter 13 is another one of those texts that's a matter of life and death. However, this biblical doctrine of civil government is probably not an issue that you were wrestling with this week. I doubt that any of us, you know, this week our main concern was writing a constitution for a new country, or any of us were contemplating overthrowing the government or hiding from government persecution. And I don't believe any person here is a legislator. So we're only going to have a polite interest in this topic. Now, there are crucial times in church history when Christians were very much concerned with Romans 13, such as in the Revolutionary War of 1776, the Civil War in 1865. And there are Christians living in countries today where the instruction in Romans chapter 13 is very crucial. For Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor living in Germany in the 1930s, Romans chapter 13 was very important. He had to decide whether it was the will of God for him to speak up against the Nazi regime and whether to join a group that was plotting to assassinate Hitler. Was Hitler God's authority over the German people, or was Hitler a usurper? And Bonhoeffer was sent to a prison camp and then executed. Daniel, the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, was another believer who had to be concerned with earthly government. The people of God were sent into exile into Babylon. How were they to relate to this pagan government? Remember, Daniel received that vision that described the empires of man as four very cruel beasts. So what does that mean? Are we to kill the beast? God wanted his people to know something about the kingdom of man, and he really used that vision to Daniel to be a witness to the world concerning the kingdoms of man and the coming kingdom of Christ, which will obliterate all of the kingdoms of man someday. But in Jeremiah 29, God still told the Jews in Babylon to submit to the government and seek the welfare of the city. And if we wonder if the Bible ever addresses politics, remember, all the Old Testament historic narratives were about civil politics, about nations and governments and kings, and whether or not they were obedient to God. Because people display their spiritual choices, their fidelity or rebellion to God, through government, which represents the combined will and the power of man. So politics is important. Of course, it's second to personal evangelism, but we do the second most important thing in order to be able to do the first most important thing. It's kind of difficult to get the typical American evangelical interest in this text, but Christians who have lost their possessions, their livelihood, and even their loved ones to evil government. The Christians in Rome under Nero, getting this letter from the Apostle Paul, are sitting on the edge of their seat as they're reading this letter. I suppose the typical American teenager reading this letter would kind of. But I'm sure that's going to soon change as we come to the end of this age for the coming of the Lord. Plato once said that if you don't take an interest in politics, politics will take an interest. I thought that's a good quote. I do find it significant that the book of the Revelation is all about the coming worldwide government of the beast. It's all about the government of man versus the kingdom of Christ. And the beast persecutes the church. But God is going to establish his kingdom and have victory and rule over the Antichrist and the unsaved. Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. We give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. It's all about authority. So the book of Revelation is all about the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. And there's a reason why God will end this age with that conflict. You know, in every century of church history, there has been a particular doctrinal emphasis, a particular doctrinal attack, so that throughout the church age, the church learns a little bit more about Christ. In the first century, the big issue was over the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church, that the Messiah was going to be for everyone. Then came the controversy in the third century about the deity of Christ. And then in the fifth century, about the manhood of Christ, whether he was truly a man. The 13th century, it was a controversy over biblical inspiration. 14th century, about justification by faith. The 18th and the 19th century, the issue was missions and fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, given the theme of the book of the Revelation, what's going to be the issue for the church at the end of this age? The rule of Christ over the rule of man. So I don't think it's a coincidence or an aberration that Christians today are becoming more interested in politics or in civil government. I think there are some pastors who bemoan that emphasis. They said this is a terrible thing that Christians are getting all involved in politics and starting to pay attention to the state. But I think that's the leading of the Lord. So rather than fighting against this renewed interest in the political sphere, we need to use it and to direct it. Because I think that that's where God's people, that's the issue we're going to be dealing with at the end of this age. So again, on our plate this week may not be the doctrines of civil government. You may be more concerned with the obedience of your children or marital issues or false teachers or more concerned with evangelism. But actually, Romans 13 speaks to all of those issues. Because at the heart of this text is submission to the authority established by God. And almost all of the problems in life are rooted in a spirit of rebellion, a spirit of disobedience, which Romans 13. So all that to say is we just need to appreciate Romans 13. So now let's look at the text. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. Paul begins with this blanket reminder that no one is an exemption to obeying governmental authorities. No person has a special privilege which puts him above the state. This is from the Westminster Confession, and it states infidelity on the part of the state. In other words, you've got a bad government. Or difference in religion from the state. Let's say the state is a different religion, paganism, and you're Christian. Doesn't make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical church persons are not exempt. In other words, just because you're a Christian and you're under God doesn't mean you're exempt from the authority of the state. And that's what Romans 13 is teaching. And the Westminster Confession was written in the day when Roman priests and the Roman church considered the church above the state and answerable only to the kingdom of God. And in Paul's day, the Christians might have thought that since their citizenship is in heaven, they have all sort of diplomatic immunity from the Roman state. Hey, I'm of a different kingdom. I'm of the heavenly kingdom, which is a greater so I should be like the diplomats in Washington not having to obey the rules, or the diplomats in New York City. Plus, look at how the Bible describes the empire of man in the book of Daniel. They're beasts. And certainly we're not supposed to submit to them if they're beasts. And certainly they could not be established by God if they're beasts. But notice how all of those assumptions are corrected by Romans 13. And remember, in Paul's day, there were also the Jewish zealots. And they wanted to overthrow Rome. And they were the prime example of the opposite teaching from what we read in Romans 13. In fact, after a few years of the writing of this letter to the Romans, the Jewish freedom fighters inspired the Jews to rebel against the Roman occupation, claiming that Rome had no right to occupy the Jewish state. And these zealots were sure that they were following the path of the judges in the Old Testament book of Judges, those men who are called of God to overthrow the invading Midianites and the invading Philistines. So why not overthrow Rome? Well, according to the prophecy in the book of Daniel, God himself put Israel under the authority of Rome. Just like God said through the prophet Jeremiah that the Jews would be put under the dominion of Babylon for 70 years. And if you read Daniel carefully, it appears that God has ordained for the Jews to be under all of those four empires that were mentioned, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman. So the Jewish zealots weren't really following the scriptures, or rather, they were applying the wrong text. Does that ever happen? Now, for a brief time in the second century BC, under the leadership of a family named the Maccabees, the Jews regained their independence from that third empire, the Greek Empire. But what do we know about the Maccabean family? They eventually became so corrupt and so abusive of the Jewish people, it was God's mercy to again put them under the dominion of a foreign nation, Rome. It's interesting that these Jewish zealots, maybe in their self-righteousness or in their pride, thought that the Jewish nation deserved liberty, that the Jewish people could actually handle it. But that was really... Don't assume that a change of government is the solution to all people's ills, by the way. As is often said, the change of government is the joy of... So in Romans 13:1, Paul uses the word be subject rather than the word obedience. Subjection is a much stronger, broader word, which means to be underneath. And this subjection is to governing authorities. Verse 3, rulers. Verse 4, the institution that's given the sword. Now, as I mentioned last week, in Romans 12, Paul teaches that we're not to avenge ourselves. We're not to take justice into our own hands. We're never to pay back evil for evil. But then in chapter 13, Paul goes on to teach that the state is to be an avenger of evil. The same word that believers are prohibited from practicing, avenging, is the exact word Paul repeats that the state is to practice. So there are two different duties, two different institutions really placed in contrast here. Now, there are some who have taught that Paul is not talking about government, but about church authorities, pastors and bishops, where Paul is writing to believers at Rome that they need to submit to their church leaders. And this interpretation was used by the Roman church in the Inquisition back in the 14th century. In my office, I have a book by a Catholic libertarian philosopher. The book is entitled Back to the Road of Serfdom. And he writes this, listen to this. Many indeed, most commentators assume that in this passage, Paul refers to the secular authorities and commands them to obey them. But why should we make this assumption? Paul has just written, do not be conformed to this world. Paul must be talking about spiritual authorities in the church. And remember how the secular authorities persecuted the church. Are we to seriously believe that St. Paul is demanding that Roman Christians obey secular authorities in any matter in which those authorities care to command them? So what's happening there? Here you've got someone who is superimposing his own rationalism on the text. That this is not about rulers to whom we pay taxes, this is about the papacy to the church leaders. And of course, this writer is a Catholic theologian. He's really given the old Catholic view that the church is to be above the state. And in fact, that the church is a state in itself. So it's really no surprise that he interprets the text this way. It's no coincidence that the Vatican is its own country with its own police force, because that's the theology of Rome. Now, unfortunately, in the 4th century, the theologian Augustine, who was in most cases a solid evangelical, applied Romans 13 to the church. That's surprising. But if you actually look at the details of Augustine's commentary on this, he probably was only applying the principle of submission to church leaders from that text. Well, anyway, this is a good place for us to remember the biblical concept of government. The Romanist view is where you've got God, and then under God is the church, and then comes the state, and then the individual. So who's over the state? The church. So the church and the church leaders can tell the state what to do. The secular view is that the state is independent, the state is not under God, the state's over the individual, and then God's over the individual. Well, most of the time, the state doesn't even believe in God. The third is more of the Protestant view, that you have God, and then the state and the church are in two different columns. There's separation of church and state, but there's not a separation of God and state. The state has to answer to God, and the church has to answer to God separately. Now, these charts may seem like intellectual nitpicking, but they are extremely important in determining how a nation and a people should function. The hierarchy of authority determines everything about people's moral choice. So again, why would that author I quoted refuse to accept Romans 13 about human government? What's the beef? Okay, but it's just an unwillingness to submit to the state. Fearing that Romans chapter 13 is teaching the divine right of kings, what liberalism tried to overthrow in the Enlightenment, that whatever the king does, the people need to submit to him because he acts on behalf of God, and so the king can never be wrong. So out of a sense of defending justice and stopping tyranny, many people have taken Romans 13 to mean something different than what it says. And if you think about it, wasn't there a same similar objection to Romans chapter 12? For many readers, Romans chapter 12 can't mean we should never repay evil. Because then what's going to happen? We're going to be a doormat for evil. And if we don't repay evil for evil, evil will run rampant in the world. So people already said in Romans chapter 12, it can't mean what it says, and that's what people do about Romans chapter 13 too. It can't possibly mean we have to submit to government. So the problem is really not the biblical text. What's the problem? Our spiritual understanding. We are the ones who fail to understand and appreciate God's sovereignty and control over all things. But this is always the problem. People balk at the scripture because they just don't want to believe it so. In their pride, in our pride, we think we know more than God. So the problem people have with Romans 13 is that Christians have to live submissively under a dictatorship. But the teaching in the Enlightenment was that all dictatorships are automatically illegitimate government. Why? Because those kings, those rulers, were not elected by the people. So therefore, that government is automatically illegitimate. Is that true? You take the emperors of Rome at this time. They were not elected by the people. And yet we have in Romans chapter 13 that God says, I establish that as government. So the Christian reformers, Calvin, Luther, and many others, believed in submitting to government, but that was not the teaching of the Enlightenment or classic liberalism. Notice Romans chapter 13 could undermine the whole premise of the American Revolution. And all revolutionary movements since then, and since people always want to find a justification for revolt, Romans 13 is always reinterpreted to fit Enlightenment ideas. People always read into the Bible what they want to see, right? Time is going to come when they're going to not going to endure sound doctrine, but they are going to heap to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. You ask, well, if people can read into the Bible what they want to read into the Bible, how do we know whether any interpretation of the Bible is legitimate? Maybe we're reading into the Bible our own biases. Well, as we look at Romans chapter 13 as an all-biblical text, The meaning of Romans chapter 13 is pretty clear, unless you have an agenda. Well, back to the text here. After Paul teaches submission to governing authorities, then Paul gives the reason why. Because governing authorities have a mediatorial authority, meaning they derive their authority from God, or rather, God gives them that authority, just like the church was granted authority in Matthew 28 and in Matthew chapter 16 to spread the gospel. So God has raised up people to be civil magistrates and to give them authority. It may look like they have achieved those positions by their own devices, but God says he's the one who's put them into power. Such as Psalm 75:6, not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Or Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, the Most High rules over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. No exception. No one is in power who doesn't belong in power by God. Now, there's another way that people like to weasel out of this text. By saying that Paul is only referring to some authorities. He's only referring to the good authorities. Well, let someone assume that Paul is only speaking about some authorities. Paul states it this way: those which exist are established by God, meaning that none exist on earth that haven't been established by God. That means all, good and bad. Nebuchadnezzar was no saint, but the prophet Jeremiah wrote that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to break down kingdoms. And the Assyrian government was cruel, but Isaiah chapter 10 says Assyria is the rod of God's anger. And in Romans chapter 9, we read that for this very purpose, I raised up Pharaoh to make my power known. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd. The shepherd there is not referring to pastors, but to governmental leaders. Did God raise up Pilate? Pilate actually thought he was operating independently of God. Pilate thought that he had the power of life and death. And what did Jesus say to Pilate? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Did God raise up and ordain Adolf Hitler? Absolutely. All leaders can only come to power by the providential hand of God. And of course, this is where many people have a problem with this doctrine, because they cannot understand how God could permit or allow evil rulers. So they resort to teaching that, well, sometimes that God doesn't control all governments, or that God wants his people to overthrow bad government because God could not possibly have ordained that government. But God does have a purpose for raising up evil government, as we see in that Zechariah text. To judge, right? To punish an evil citizenship. God doesn't produce the evil, but God allows evil to rise to power to judge, sometimes even to correct and to discipline his own people, to test our faith, to test our commitment to obeying God's word over the pressure of the state, when the state commands us to do something that God forbids. What I find is we get what we deserve when it comes to government, or rather what we need. The prophet Samuel laid down this principle in 1 Samuel 12. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. So if you're an obedient people, what kind of a king you're going to get? A king who's going to obey the Lord. So the government actually always reflects the spiritual attitude of the people. You'll never find a righteous people with an unrighteous king. Not for very long, anyway. 1 Samuel 12, 25, but if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. I was reading an article in World Magazine by Marvin Olasky, and the title of the article was Regime Change in China. And Marvin Olasky writes this: in Romans 13, Paul told oppressed Christians that they should still respect rulers. In God's time, regimes will change as more persons become Christian, but those who wield the sword against it are likely to perish. So how do we change government? By evangelizing the city. Saul was an unrighteous king, but what did David say about Saul? Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? And the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. When God wants to overthrow a government, God will use other magistrates, other kings, that he ordains to do the job for us. And here we have the doctrine of the lower magistrates. As when God raised up the judges in the Old Testament, they were magistrates called of God to take out other civil magistrates. And this is how God polices his government. I think this is brought out in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, which alludes to this doctrine of lower magistrates. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. It seems like passivity, like we're to sit back and do nothing. No, we're supposed to teach the truth and evangelize, but it is true, we need to trust in the authority of God. So let's go back to that interpretive trick to skirt the meaning of Romans chapter 13. The phrase, those which exist are established by God, some people say that that's qualified by verse 4, which says it's a minister of God to you for good. Therefore, those governments that are not a minister of good are not ordained by God. See how they connect those two verses? Therefore, you can disobey and overthrow government that's not a minister of God to you for good. But the rest of the Bible points out in many texts that God ordains and raises up oppressive government. And Romans chapter 13, verse 4 is not qualifying or limiting the ruling authorities mentioned in verse 1. The qualifier of governing authorities is right there in verse 1. All governments existing are ordained by God. That's the qualifier. If it exists, then it's established by God. We're moving on here. Let me just try and speed through this. This is a very deep subject, but we should also understand how Romans chapter 13 was repudiated by the philosophers, such as John Locke. He was the son of a Presbyterian minister, one of the philosophers behind the American Revolution. Thomas Jefferson quoted John Locke's philosophy almost verbatim in the Declaration of Independence. And John Locke, in his second treatise on civil government, came up with the social contract theory of government. And Locke taught that governments come about by men agreeing on a social contract. I'll give you the power of the sword. I'll make you the king. I'll be under your authority in exchange for you protecting my property. And we read this in the Declaration. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. Where do these governments get their power from? From the consent of the governed. Where do governments get power from, according to Romans 13:1? From God. And all solid biblical theologians have seen the error in the Declaration of Independence and in Locke's philosophy. And notice in the Declaration of Independence, there's no discussion about Romans 13 or the whole issue of the lower or the lesser magistrates. In the Magdeburg Confession, 1550, the Protestant city of Magdeburg laid out the biblical reasons why they would not submit to the Holy Roman Empire. And it was a biblical explanation for why they had the right to resist rather than the explanation given in the Declaration of Independence. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans 13, writes this. Here it is expressly stated and excluded from the outset every notion to the effect that the authority in the state rests upon agreement on the part of the governed or upon the consent of the governed. So what John Locke was teaching was totally contrary to Scripture. And John Locke is considered the father of modern liberalism. And even Wikipedia claims that Locke's writings influenced secular atheists, Rousseau, Voltaire, and Thomas Jefferson. But when Locke came out with the social contract theory, he was hailed a genius because, as I've said before, starting in the 18th century, any theory that someone could come up with that gave an alternate explanation for life that was contradictory to the Bible, immediately he was hailed as an intellectual hero. It's the spirit of the age. To give an alternative to sin, Freud came up with his theories. To give an alternative to the biblical cosmology, Darwin came up with his theories. And to give an alternative to what the Bible says about politics, Locke came up with his theories. And the alternative to economics, who came up with those theories? Adam Smith. But here's the strange thing, and there's a real lesson for us. Locke was raised in a Puritan family. His father was a Presbyterian. He actually wrote a defense of Christianity called The Reasonableness of Christianity as Delivered in the Scriptures. But in one point, he unwittingly abandoned the authority of the Bible in this one area because he was handling the Word of God loosely. Does that ever happen to us? Where we make a major mistake in life because we're right in 90%, but in that 10%, we resort to rationalism. So we're going to pick up the rest of this teaching, Romans 13, next week. But here's where I want to conclude. In Romans 13, we're commanded to submit to God's established authority, not only to rulers, but we're learning here to submit to the written word of God. But every man is a rebel in his heart. And even Christians, when they walk in the flesh, we rebel against God's authority. All of the moral downgrade in our society today is the result of rebellion against God's authority. Every error we have in our personal lives is due to a rebellion against God's word. Well, this is the heart of the message in Romans 13:1. This is the heart of the Christian message, the heart of the gospel, that we need to believe and trust the authority of Christ, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to submit to the authorities which God has established, and to submit to his word and to his way of salvation.